With that, let's open up the Word, and we're in the Psalms, of course, and we're in Psalm 73. We had to take a little break last week, of course, because of Pesach, and we had special readings, and I did a special message on Pesach, but we're back into the Psalms, and it's interesting because this week we begin book three of the Psalms. Five books with 150 Psalms, and we're in book three now. Most of the Psalms, in general, were written by King David, but not this particular Psalm. This Psalm in book three, the beginning of book three, Psalm 73, was written by a guy named Asaph. And he was one of the three men that David assigned to head up all the singing in Israel. So he was a singer. He was a musician. He was a singer. Can you imagine? He was kind of leading. They had wonderful musicians back in the times of the temple and the tabernacle. And he was one of the key people there. And he wrote some psalms. And book three's theme, which is an interesting thing. Remember, book two was all about the future. Book two talked about the coming messianic kingdom. Book two talked about the Mashiach that would come quite extensively. Book three is all about God and his relationship with his people Israel, with the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And again, if you don't have the rack card, the little card on Psalms, you can get one in the lobby afterwards. You can find one on our website, shalombrevard.com. It's got a lot of great information on the backside. It talks about all this stuff, what the theme is, what the books are, the psalms that are within each of the books. And as we begin, we think about God and his relationship with Israel, with the Jewish people. Also, we know the five books of the Psalms correspond to the five books of Torah. So this is book three, and it corresponds to what book of the Torah? Leviticus, which happens to be the book that we're in now. Coincidence, yes, but it's a good coincidence. And Leviticus, of course, is all about and concerned with holiness, being holy, kadosh, before the Lord. So the question is, and again, book three, Israel, God's relationship with Israel, much of the Psalms are the writers talking about and analogizing how Israel is in exile. Israel is in exile, and God is calling them back, and they're going to be returning back. And so a lot of this is, how does Israel in exile, and you could think of the diaspora as the exile, because it is, we're in the exile in a sense. You can think of being outside of God's will for a time, but then coming back to God. And how does Israel, while they're sitting in exile, while we're in the diaspora, how do we maintain holiness? How do we live holy lives? When we can't just walk into the temple, when we're not just in Jerusalem, how do we maintain that holiness even here in the diaspora? Psalm 73 wrestles with the often asked biblical question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, right? Similarly, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? It just seems like that doesn't make sense, God. It should be the opposite. So why do the wicked people prosper and the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked seem to be the ones that are getting ahead in this life? Why are the evil people the ones that seem to have it all in this particular life? So we begin with that thought in mind with the first three verses. You can hear this throughout the psalm as we go through. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Starts out pretty good, right? But as for me, my foot had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For when I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So Asaph is looking at the world and he's saying, why are the wicked prospering? I'm kind of envious of them. They seem to have it all in this life. So this is how the Psalms get set up. You see the dilemma that we have here. How can we be holy And how can we be holy in the exile? How can we be holy in the diaspora? And the thought here is, Israel's in the diaspora. They're not in Eretz Israel. So they're not around their people. They're not around the Lord, so to speak, in that way. Where are they? They're amongst the nations. They're amongst the pagans. They're amongst the wicked people in the world who are doing whatever they please, who are mocking God, who are not following after God, no matter who we're talking about. This is kind of the stage we're in here. How can we maintain holiness and be good and be pure in heart when the wicked are prospering, even persecuting us as they prosper? This psalm tackles these very, very applicable themes of envying the wicked people. You know, if we're honest, sometimes we do that. But also showing the end result of wickedness, which we're going to see today, that the wicked will not always prosper, that they will fall. There will be a time when that happens. And this psalm truly shows us that God is ultimately good to those that pursue righteousness, to those that are pure in heart. That's what we're going to see. Now let's continue in the psalm. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage here as we get to the next thought process. Psalm 73, verse 4. For they, talking about the wicked, have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Ooh. And therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now that, if you want to know, is the Bible an honest document? It's honest. Because people say this. Asaph was saying this. And if we're honest, I believe that there are times that we say this. We really get the idea here, right? Sets up the stage for what's to come. But really, we have to understand that was written. Now, that was written 3,000 years ago, give or take. There's nothing new under the sun, right? It's just as applicable. If I were to read you that today, which I just did, if I were to tell you about all of this today and how does this apply, it applies, I think, very strongly to our lives, especially when we're here in the exile, when we're here in the diaspora, when we see wicked people in our society, in our media, who, you know, you could just fill in the blank about who these people are. They're all over the place. The wicked are prospering. And not only are they prospering, but they're doing it loudly. They're not just quietly prospering. They're letting us all know we're prospering. The Hebrew word here in verse 4, when it says, I was envious of the arrogant, this is talking about the wicked. That word arrogant in Hebrew is halal, which means boastful. They are loud about their riches, their prosperity. And according to Asaph, he is being extremely honest here, and he's saying, I'm a little bit envious of them. They just seem to have it all. Here I am with all these problems I'm going through. I've got whatever the issues are. You know, we love to talk about our problems. I got this problem. I got that problem. They don't seem to have any problems, Lord. What's going on? I'm getting a little bit envious because they prosper. Now, the ESV translation, which is the English translation I'm using here, uses the word prosper, right? Why the wicked prosper. When you look at Jewish translations, like the Jewish translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word used is tranquility. But the actual Hebrew word used here is, this is interesting, The actual Hebrew word used here for the wicked prospering is shalom. Asaph is envious of the wicked because they appear to have peace. They are settled. They're secure. If you look at the definition of what is shalom, shalom means, of course, hello and goodbye, but it also means completeness, safety, welfare, wholeness. Now let's look again at verse 5. We read it a couple minutes ago, but Psalm 73, verse 5 says this about the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Boy, would I like that, you know? They have this shalom. No care in the world. Have you ever said that? No. Look, these celebrities, they have no care in the world. They've got all this money. They don't have to worry about money. They have all this fame. They don't have to worry about ever getting lonely. You know, celebrities are probably sometimes the loneliest people in the world. But that's for, you know, we can go into that. But the point is that Asaph is saying, I'm a little envious. Here's what the prophet Jeremiah said, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. That's interesting that he starts off like that. Righteous are you, Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? So Jeremiah is writing this several hundred years after Asaph, but it's saying the same thing. Asaph is lamenting that he has tried to be righteous. But for what? It seems like it's all been in vain. He has seen no benefit of doing the right thing. Seems to see no benefit in doing the right thing. This reminded me of King Solomon. And if we go to the book of Ecclesiastes, you know this book sometimes can get a little depressing because he talks about things like this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's how he starts off the book. So we have Solomon, we have Asaph, we have Jeremiah, clearly being very honest with us, but also clearly not in the right headspace, okay? They were not in a good place, let's just say. And of course, I have to mention the quintessential person in the Bible that had bad things happen to him, although he was righteous, was, of course, right, thank you, Job. Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? So everybody's saying this, right? Asaph in Psalm 73 has this cognitive dissonance. He is heard. He has been told. He has lived and understood all of his life as a Jew, as a Hebrew. He has been told that God is good and God is a rewarder of those that do good and who seek him. But yet he's not seeing it. There's this cognitive dissonance. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. The book of Hebrews was likely written to Jewish believers who, as it goes, were probably Essenes. And they were very disillusioned by the fact that the Sadducees, they were former Sadducees, became Essenes. This is the prevailing view now about the book of Hebrews, who it was written for. It was written for these people that were disillusioned because of the corruption of the priesthood, because of the corruption of Israeli society at that time. So they were withdrawing, and this is what the book of Hebrews says. Again, almost 2,000 years ago it was written. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So in the Hebrew Bible, we're taught God is good, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Even in the New Covenant scriptures, we read God is good to those who seek him, and yet there's this cognitive dissonance. It doesn't make sense. We know God is good, we see it, we read it all the time, and we're told it all the time, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. Because we read things like this, Psalm 9, verse 10, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So we hold on to those kind of scriptures, and we should. But then we also, like Asaph, I think sometimes we say, what's the deal then? Okay? So now that I have depressed everybody, I'm not going to stop, don't worry, because the psalm gets better. And as with most of the psalms, it starts out pretty depressing, but there's a turn. And the story now turns. So let's go back to Psalm 73 and read on. We're going to begin with verse 16 and go through 22. And this is, again, Asaph's very honest confession to the Lord. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned there the wicked's end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So Asaph gets some perspective here, right? But the question is, what changed? Nothing physically changed. He still was out there observing how the wicked were prospering. The only thing that changed was his perspective. And what made him change his perspective was he goes into the sanctuary. He goes into the Beit Mikdash. And verse 17 is this turning point, right? For us today, it would be walking in after a long week of seeing the wicked prosper around us, and we see the ark, and we see everybody shuffling around and getting ready for prayer. And we pray Matovu as we come in over the threshold of the sanctuary, and we're starting to focus on God, and our perspective begins to change. There's something awe-inspiring about being inside the house of the Lord. You can picture him 3,000 years ago doing it, and of course we could picture ourselves doing it today. It lifts you up. It should lift you up. It should wake you up out of your slumber, out of your own head. When we get into community and when we approach the house of the Lord, what do? We're shifting our attention off of all of our problems, off of the world outside, and we're shifting our attention on to the Lord. So there should be a change of perspective, a change of heart. And we're ready. We're drawing that attention to God, and we're ready. The key here is we can't look at the here and now outside. It is just temporary. The wicked will stumble and fall. This is a biblical concept. We see it all over the Bible. Now, I'm going to read a few verses of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, that biblical book of wisdom has a lot to say about this, right? It's all about the wise person and the fool who seems to be prospering for a time, but in the end, the fool is the fool, right? Proverbs 11, verse 3, we'll do a few Proverbs here. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Proverbs 16, 18, you know this one. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 24, 19 and 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Okay? Psalm 73, verse 19 says very, very succinctly, the wicked will be destroyed in a moment, swept away. The thought that I had in my mind when I thought about that was like a tsunami coming. You know, have you ever heard stories about tsunamis coming in like the Far East? Like, you know, all these countries, all these island countries where it just whoosh and everybody's just gone. Everything is gone. It's going to be, the wicked will be destroyed in a moment, swept away. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22 says this, there is no peace, no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We think that the shalom of the wicked is there, right? Remember, that's the wording that Asaph uses when he's down and depressed. Oh, look, they have all this shalom. What does the Bible tell us, though? There is no shalom for the wicked. This is the reality. The reality that we really can't see with our eyes right now, but we have to see with our spiritual eyes. This is the fate of those that would turn against the Lord and his ways. Psalm 73, verse 17 says, I discerned their end. He knew. He stopped looking with those worldly eyes and he started seeing with the spiritual eyes from God's perspective. This is what we have to do. We need to stop looking around us. We need to stop comparing ourselves to the wicked, the arrogant, the ones that seem to be prospering right now. Because there is a hope in a future that we can't see and that we don't have right now. So now let's go back to Psalm 73 and let's finish up the psalm, beginning in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. This is him saying it to God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Sounds great. He ends it well, right? It's not how you start the race, it's how you end it. He's back. He's thinking with his right mind. He's got his right perspective. How does he see God in these verses? He sees God not just as this dictator now who's a little bit benevolent now, and oh, thanks for giving me some stuff, but he sees God as a loving father. He sees God as a caring overseer towards him. How do we know this? Well, he says things like, you hold my hand. You guide me. Verse 25, he says, there's nothing that I desire more than you. Okay? There's nothing that I desire more than you. He's come full circle in the psalm because let's remember what he said at the very beginning before he got distracted by the world. How apropos. This is us, right? This is a lesson for us. What does he say the very first verse before he gets off track? Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Period. We don't need to go on. We don't need to revisit the rest of the psalm. Because we go back full circle and we read, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, who have the right mindset, who are focusing on the Lord. What does he say? He says, those who are pure in heart. He uses this language. Where else do we see this language? Well, we see it in the New Testament. We see it in the Gospel of Matthew. And we see it in Yeshua's words on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Yeshua is beginning this great sermon of his. Have you ever been to the Galilee? Those of you that have been to Israel. Have you been to the Galilee and have you stood on by the Sea of Galilee and kind of your tour guide will, of course, say, this is likely where he stood and he gave this sermon, his discourse on the Torah. And it's an amazing thing if you've been there. By the way, little plug, we're going there in November. So save your shekels. Sign up to go to Israel with Kol Mashiach this November. We're going to stand there. You're going to hear it from the tour guide talk about this. He's beginning his great sermon, and this is part of what's called the Beatitudes. In the church world, they call it that. And it's a series of blessings, and blessed are these people. And we ask ourselves, what happens to the pure in heart? What happens to those that don't engage in wickedness, that keep their heart pure and clean? You know, the Bible talks about this all the time. To those that stay holy, even in the diaspora, in the world, in exile. Remember, book 3, it's all about Israel in exile. What happens to those that do this? They will see God. The Greek word used in Matthew, which is written in Greek, is optanomei, and it means to behold, to see someone appear. This is the thought process in the Koine Greek. You know, this is what they're talking about here. Those that are pure in heart that see God, we're not just talking about, yeah, I caught a glimpse, or, you know, he appeared. I saw him. I beheld him. I know that what I've seen in the, you know, flesh and blood, it's tangible, it's real. And I've said this before as I'm closing here. The difference between the righteous, who we want to be, we want to be pure in heart, we want to see God, right? The difference between the righteous and the wicked is not always what we think. Because what we think, what we're conditioned to be told and believe, is if you're good enough, if you do more good than bad, right? Your good outweighs your bad. Then you squeak in and you're righteous. That's not the definition of the righteous. That's not the distinguishing factor between good and bad people in this world. And, oh, the bad people are bad. You know, the movies, they simplify this, you know, especially the older movies. Now it's like bad is good and good is bad in the world, but whatever. But in the old movies, or in, you know, superhero movies and things like this, and comic books, it's like the good is always the virtuous and good, and the bad is always the terrible bad. But that's not really the definition of good and bad. The difference, the only difference between, because think about it. King David did a lot of bad stuff. He would have been classified as pretty bad. Had somebody killed. Caused a lot of harm in his life. But he wasn't called wicked. He was called a man after God's own heart, right? So how can this be? It doesn't fit the classical definitions of good and evil. The difference is the condition of your heart. Those that are pure in heart will see God. Those that have a heart for God, even as they struggle with sin, even as they sometimes get off track, okay? Because we all get off track. Those that have the right condition of their heart, that are seeking after God, that are going behind him, they're the pure in heart and they will see God. May we all strive to not be perfect, because we're never going to be perfect. Only one was perfect, that's Yeshua. May we all strive, though, to be pure in heart, and may we all see God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful psalm that opens up book 3, that teaches us all this great theology, but that encourages us. We walk in this life, and we step outside the synagogue and we see evil. We see wickedness abounding. We see things that are completely outside of your will. And it appears that the people doing these things are just going along with total peace and shalom. But we can't see what's the tangible in front of us. That is not how we need to look. Lord, we need to look. Remind us we need to look with spiritual eyes. Remind us that we need to look up, for our salvation is coming. And Lord, help us to remember that this is all only temporary. Just as Israel was temporarily and is temporarily in exile, and they are going to even more return to Eretz Israel, we spiritually can come out of that exile. We just went through Passover, Lord, when we talked about the slavery and the sin that we were in Egypt, so to speak, even physically, but also spiritually, and how we are brought out by outstretched arm, by your loving kindness, Lord. We pray that you continue to do the same, even after Pesach is over. Remind us of these things, how we need to look ahead to the future, how we need to be pure in heart, and how we can anticipate seeing you. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.